First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of this world, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter, as he begins this first epistle to these brethren, these members of the church in this region of Asia Minor and in the surrounding areas, begins it, as we've mentioned the last few weeks, with some presuppositions. And we've spent time noticing that idea of election from verse 2 and the idea of the foreknowledge of God. We've noticed sanctification of the Spirit and what all of these things involve. But he says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They were chosen, having been foreknown by God, through the knowledge that God has, being deity, having omniscience, through the knowledge he has, they were chosen. And yet they were chosen, as verse 2 expresses, in sanctification. They were chosen in that method whereby God has set one aside through the methods he's about to discuss to be holy. They were elect for holiness, chosen for holiness. But he says they were elect in sanctification. That's the location, that's the method. They were elect in sanctification for two things. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to take some time and notice this concept of obedience. It's not one that's foreign to us. It's not one, probably in all of these presuppositions that Peter gives here, it's the one we're most familiar with, because you might say it's been beaten into us from day one. So obedience is not something we have a difficulty understanding, but yet the significance of the obedience which Peter is describing hopefully is something that we can appreciate and gain a little better grasp of. But before we get into that, let's spend a little bit of time in verses 3 through verse 9. He says that they were blessed. Or he says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. He says, you have been born again. A description of them as Christians. They have entered into that new birth. So the obedience that he's talking about here is inclusive of the initial obedience of the gospel. It is inclusive of that active obedience whereby, in John chapter 3, one is born again into the kingdom of God. Born again by water and by the Spirit. But notice he says you are born again to a living hope. When an individual is obedient, they are obedient to the gospel in anticipation of eternity. In anticipation of that eternal hope that is made available through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends some time discussing a problem there, a doctrine that they have issues with in the church at Corinth. And the problem with this doctrine that is causing problems in Corinth is this. There were those who were claiming there is no resurrection. That once this life is over, it's over. It's done. There's nothing else past this life. The problem with that is, as described by Paul, is that if you get rid of the resurrection for us, you get rid of it for Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then your faith is in vain, and the preaching is in vain, and everything you do is worthless. For without the resurrection, we have no hope. So Peter connects this being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't separate baptism, hope, and the resurrection. But he goes on. He says to an inheritance, this resurrection is anticipating our resurrection to an inheritance in heaven. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is reserved. It is set apart when you make a reservation at a restaurant. You call ahead, you make that reservation, you say, I'm going to be there at 7 p.m., I want this table, I'm going to have a party of this number. You get to the restaurant, it's 6:58, so you're before your reservation. 6:58, you walk in with the exact number you told them you would have, and they say, yes, we have your reservation, here it is, you go to your table, and it's for half the number of people that you made the reservation for. It's wrong. They got it wrong. They did not prepare for what your reservation actually was. They gave away a portion of your reservation to somebody else. There's a problem with that. Well, in this life, you can make a fuss and they'll probably do something and eventually it'll be worked out. There'll be a hassle and the meal would have been nearly as good as it would have been to begin with. But in eternity, Peter says you don't have to worry about it. The reservation that you made in anticipation of eternity, the reservation you made by being baptized, immersed in the water for the remission of your sins in anticipation of that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a reservation that cannot be given away to anyone else. It belongs to you. Now that is not to say that you can choose, or that you can't choose not to show up. Like any reservation here, you can decide, I don't really want to keep the reservation. You can decide that you might do something that would disqualify you from getting that reservation. But the fact of the matter is, it's been reserved, and no one else will receive your spot if you show up. But he says that this reservation is kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In the meantime, yes, this is your anticipation, this is what you're working for. In the meantime, you've got some things you're going to go through. You've got some things you're going to endure in this life, waiting for that thing. But he says this, he says, the trials of your faith, that. I don't know about you, but I absolutely despise verses that end in the middle of a sentence. It's one thing when it's the end of a sentence and there's a new, but when you make a line break, the way my brain works, you make a line break and you start a new section and you're in the middle of a sentence, I hate it. But he says, you will have been grieved by various trials, that for the reason that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. You're going to endure these trials so that your faith can be proven to be genuine. You're going to be shown whether or not what you believe is truly what you believe. That is, what you claim is what you actually believe in fact. But he describes this as precious. He said the testing of a Christian's faith is precious to God. Why? Because it purifies a Christian. Now, part of the test of to God. It's the requirement that we move beyond just saying, I'm going to live in the way I want to live. Instead, I'm going to live in obedience to the Master. This term obedience is one in the Greek that we've discussed before, but it literally translates, it means attentive listening. It comes from another term that is the term which means under, and the compound with that term which means to hear. So literally, the term which this one comes from literally means to hear under. A visual image in your mind might be a young child, and his father is leaning down, whispering to him, and he bends his ear up to hear what the father has to say. That's the idea. It is a concept of submission, and yet the idea combined in with this is the idea that it's more than just hearing. Because it's constantly translated obedience, not hearing. But it's not translated to hear. More often than not, it's translated to obey. And so, built within the biblical concept of obedience is hearing plus obedience. It requires the initial hearing, but it requires the act to be built upon that concept. Turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. God gives them a command. Did they hear the command? Yes. God gave it to them. God, whether through a prophet or through another individual, this actually goes all the way back to Moses. God, speaking through Moses, gives Israel a command. If you do this, then I will provide for you. The problem was not that they said, God, we never heard you. I was listening, but I must have had some stuff in my ears. I'm sorry. What did you say? That wasn't the problem. When God said, but my people would not heed my voice, it means they heard it, they weren't listening. Oh, they may have heard it audibly. Have you ever had a child that is 4 feet away from you, doing something they're not supposed to be doing, with their back turned to you, you say their name, and it's like it just goes. If there's some sort of soundproof barrier around them, they don't turn their head, they don't acknowledge that you said anything. Yes, James, I'm talking about you. They just keep going. Whatever it was they were doing, they just, James Daniel. Usually it takes till James Daniel Kozor. Because I'm looking about the Kozor. He doesn't hear it as often. Hey, what? You were talking about me. Huh? We've all done it, and everyone whose parents has experienced it being done to them. Oh, they heard you audibly. They weren't listening. They didn't heed the sound. So the idea of obedience and disobedience is either hearing and obeying, or hearing and being disobedient. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now come on in. Take your time. as is drawing out maybe. Y'all like to preach longer. I don't preach long enough to do it. Work on it. Turn, for those who are already in here, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Do we have a lot more time? Okay. Check. Thoughts? We'll wait. Squeeze over to the far side and let them have the aisles if need be. Come on in. Good to have all of you here this morning. Glad you made it. We're talking about obedience. We started out in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in Matthew chapter 7 right now. Just to give you a little bit of very brief background, Peter, as he begins his epistle to those Christians in Asia Minor, he gives them some presuppositions, some things that he assumes they already know. And one of the things that he assumes they already know is that they understand that as Christians, they were elect of God by the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So, in this concept, we're talking about obedience and we're noticing the full view of it. But as we introduced it, we understand the Greek word, which is translated obedience here, is one which comes from a term which means to hear under. So the term obedience, quite often in the New Testament, has one of two meanings. It either means to hear under or to listen attentively, or it is the idea of to trust and therefore obey. The term, the song that we have in our song books, Trust and Obey, comes from this idea. But we're looking at that idea of to hear under, to listen attentively. It's the idea, as we used the illustration earlier, a father leaning down to speak to his child, and that young child turning his ear up to hear his father whisper in his ear. It's to listen attentively, but to listen and obey. Jesus gives an illustration of this in Matthew chapter 7. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, as he's talking about these two men, the one who's obedient is the one who hears and builds his house upon it. He's the one who hears and does. That's obedience. Disobedience is the one who hears and does not. Okay, so you have the difference here of one who hears and obeys, one who hears and does not obey, and that's the concept of obedience. Not the idea that one just simply does what they want to and by chance they're in line with what God says. That's not obedience. When an individual does what is right, but they don't do it because that's what God commanded, it's not obedience. Obedience is to hear and obey. Alright? So, as we get into this idea, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him The emphasis is on hearing, but hearing isn't enough. When Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear," the implication is, and obey. So the necessity of obedience. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples, this is the night of his betrayal. He is in the upper room. He is preparing to die. And he says to them in John chapter 14, in verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." First question, does he assume that they first of all have to hear those commandments? Yes. He says, "You can't love me and be obedient to me unless you first hear my commandments." So he requires that they know the commandments in order to obey them. Here's the problem with that. Have you ever met someone in the religious world who says they love God and they never study God's Word? How can you love God and not study His Word? You can't. Because loving Him requires being obedient to His commandments, which you must know them to obey. You can't obey God unless you know His commandments. You can't love God unless you obey His commandments. But all of it is a prerequisite upon hearing. But in John chapter 15, same conversation, same situation, same disciples. He says in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." You want to love me? You want to be my disciples? You want to be my friends? Be obedient. Peter says you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, set apart by God, chosen by Him for obedience. The purpose of a Christian is to be obedient. That's the purpose of a Christian. Verse 29, the disciples are the apostles are here before the council. They've been told, do not preach anymore in the name of Christ. And Peter's response in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now we're going to come back to this concept a little bit later, but he says, we ought, we must, we by necessity ought to obey God instead of any man on this earth. Now, question. When that man is an individual who is a preacher or an elder, and they look at the Bible and they say, I know the Bible gives authority for this, but Peter says you ought to obey God rather than man. When an individual says, I recognize that the Bible says that one who is married unscripturally is living in adultery, but Peter said you ought to obey God rather than man. When an individual says, I recognize that God has given the men in a congregation the authority to be the leaders in that congregation, has not authorized women to take leadership roles, but Peter says you ought to obey God rather than man. When someone says to you, I understand that you believe in Christ, but you can't speak about Him anymore, you ought to obey God rather than man. Let's go a little further. Hebrews chapter 5. Peter says that we are sanctified in the Spirit for obedience. And yet, notice that obedience is a prerequisite for sanctification. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking concerning Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Your salvation is that which has been written up. It has been authorized. It has been signed, sealed, and set in order. All you have to do, as it were, is pick it up and get your authorization. It's as if you were in the military and your orders were written. You had to pick them up and fulfill them. But if you never show up, if you never pick up the orders, if you don't become obedient to the commands to receive your orders and then carry out those orders, guess what? You're court-martialed and punished. Why? Because you were disobedient. God says that Christ is the author of salvation to all those who obey Him. Obeying is the prerequisite, but yet we're sanctified, saved, for obedience. For the purpose of being obedient to God. It is a necessity. But let me go back to this concept of being obedient to men rather than God, or God rather than men. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a passage that, if we're not familiar with, we should be. It deals with the king Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul is commanded by God to take the armies of Israel and go out and destroy a nation because of their wickedness. And he is to go out and he is to completely and utterly destroy them. All their cattle, all their sheep, all their possessions, everything is to be destroyed. From the least to the greatest of the people and their possessions. Everything. Nothing is to be taken as spoils. They come back. And Samuel, the prophet, comes out to meet them, and they have the oxen, and they have the sheep, and they have King Agag, and they have all of these things that they were commanded not to bring back. And Saul's response was, but the people saw them, and they desired to offer sacrifices. They desired to worship God. Isn't that enough? They simply understood that it was good to worship God, and here was a means by which they could worship God, so they desired to show God how much they loved. Have you ever met anybody who insists they love God, but insists on worshiping their own name? Samuel said this, verse 22, that the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Question. If you obey the voice of the Lord, would they have offered sacrifices? Yes, they would have. They would have worshipped God by being obedient to the voice of the Lord. So Samuel's not excusing worship. He's not saying, no, that's not necessary. No, he's saying it's better, and God counts it better for you to be obedient to Him than to worship by your own methods. He says, as the Lord is great light and burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better to sacrifice and to feed than the fat of rams. You saw the physical possessions and your mind was set on the physical things and you didn't think about what God had to say. Because if you had, you would have already known. God said no. Yet so often we do it. Amen. So, obedience, very plainly, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. It's necessary to be Christians, to be the children of God. But there's also no substitute for it. Notice some of these passages. John chapter 5. There is no substitute. There's nothing, and one example might be back there in 1 Samuel 15. They tried to substitute sacrifices, offerings, for obedience. And God said, no, no substitutes are made, no possibility of substitutes are offered for obedience. John chapter 5, Jesus is here dealing with some of the Jews at this particular time. And notice what he said. John chapter 5, beginning verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures. Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. He says, you spend your days searching the Old Testament scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life. You believe that you can gain enough knowledge to have eternal life. But notice what he says, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So you have all this knowledge about God's Word, and yet you're ignorant to the point that you are unwilling to see what it's talking about and be obedient. Because if you were obedient to that which you have knowledge of, you would know it's testifying about me, and that you have to come to me to have life. Knowledge of God's Word is not a substitute for obedience. Someone may say, well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I know from the book from the front side to the back side. I know what I... But are you doing it? Because if you're not, you can be a Christian and have all the knowledge in the world. You can memorize every verse of the Bible and go to hell. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 28. The Sadducees come asking this question concerning, that's chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 28, parable of the two sons. Jesus is giving this parable and he says, what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. But he answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He comes to them and he says, man, ask your sons. But he tells both of them, there's work that needs to be done in the vineyard. Go out and do the work that needs to be done. And the first one says, no. And listen, I'm grown. I have my own life. I got my own choices. You got your vineyard. Listen, I'm not going to go. Let the servants do it. Hey, I don't need to be out there. He says, no. Father goes. He leaves. But the son recognizes the error of his ways. He turns around and he says, he repents and goes. He comes to the second son. He says, go into the vineyard and work. And the son says, sure. And never does. Words mere affirmation of consent to what God has to say isn't a substitute for obedience. Oh, you're right. Have you ever studied with somebody? Oh, you're right. Baptism is necessary for salvation, but they won't be baptized. Oh, you're right. We shouldn't be using instrumental music. Yeah, that's exactly what that says. But they still do it. You're right. We need to be evangelized. We need to teach people. They never will. What's the problem? Oh, they agree with God. They just aren't willing to be obedient. Another example. We could go to Luke chapter 6 and notice the same thing that we noticed in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, it is not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But instead, let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because this has a little bit more to bear on our discussion from here. James chapter 2, begin about verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, you don't have to go very far in the New Testament to find the fact that faith saves you. You don't even have to go very far in the Old Testament. You can turn to Genesis chapter 15 and find out that because of Abraham's faith, he was justified. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. So faith justifies. That's great. James says, can faith save you? No. But what's he talking about? Notice verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Peter, in the beginning of his epistle, never says you can be sanctified without faith. Matter of fact, you go spend the rest of your time in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he talks about knowledge and faith and all of these things that are required. But he says you're sanctified for obedience. It's not enough to have faith. You can't substitute your belief in God for obedience in Him. Some may say, well, isn't it enough? Jesus said that you have to believe in Him. Isn't it enough to just believe? No, it's not. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem come and they ask the question, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? They're not talking about whether or not their hands are clean physically, as free from dirt. They're talking about whether or not they're ceremonially cleansed. He says, why don't your disciples cleanse their hand by the conviction of the elders? If that's what the elders of the Israelites said we need to do before we eat, to be cleansed, holy, consecrated, sanctified, set apart. Why don't they do that? Jesus responds, verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now you quite often hear this passage, that verse 9, used to say that we need to not be teaching men's doctrines instead of teaching God's Word. And that's true. But his accusation in the context of the passage is those who taught God's Word and didn't live it. You see, they had made up rules to get around it, made up exceptions for themselves, little loopholes that they had jumped through to not do what was right in accordance with the Scriptures. And he said, your worship is worthless because your life isn't obedient. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 and read about those individuals who have a contention with someone else who's another child of God, and their worship counts for nothing because they haven't taken care of that problem. Come here on Sunday morning, and you've got somebody across the assembly that you won't go speak to because they made you mad a few nights ago, and you're still holding a grudge, you might as well just go home. Because your worship doesn't count. See, there's no substitute for obedience. But also, we have to ask, is eternal salvation only to those who obey? Because that's important. Because as we've already noticed, there's a lot of people who say that's not true. They say it's enough to just believe, or they say everyone's going to be saved. There's multiple different ideas out there. So we must ask, is it only for those who obey? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that inheritance and the living hope that they have. John chapter 3.
James says, you deceive yourself.
morning and you're a member of the body of Christ and that's your life, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind that brings about a change of action, which means going back to what God says do and being obedient. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, because you haven't believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and actually acted upon that. Not the as the denominational world would tell you, to call on the name of the Lord, to pray to God, the sinner's prayer, which is found nowhere in the Scripture. But to do exactly what Jesus said when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The beginning of the conversation was, a man must be born again. Or you know, by water and the Spirit. What's he mean? To be buried in baptism, Romans chapter 6. Born again in the body of Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. To gain the eternal inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1. But it must be based upon hearing. Because if you don't hear, you can't obey. And it has to be based upon faith, because if you don't believe what you hear and you do it anyway, it's not obedience. Because to obey means to hear attentively. But it also requires the change of mind, the same repentance. To change your mind, to bring about a change of action, and to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you're willing to do what He says, but you're not willing to make Him the priority in your life, if you're going to say to Christ, "All right, I'll be saved, but listen, I'm still in charge," that's not becoming a Christian. That's not obedience. That's not submission. It requires confession, the humbling of yourself to lift Him up, and immersion in water for the remission of your sins. To begin that walk, to be sanctified, set apart by God for obedience. See, that's the beginning. But it's not enough to stay there. You're here this morning, and you have need to respond to the invitation. The opportunity is made available. As we stand and